read together from the Gospel according to Luke and the chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the King." And Pilate asked him, saying, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "Thou sayest it." Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, "I find no fault in this man." And they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place." When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught and mocked him, and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. The same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the elders and the people, said unto them, "You have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I have examined him before you, and have found no fault in this man, touching those things that ye accuse him, nor yet Herod. For I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. Now will therefore chastise him and release him. For of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast." And they cried out all at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas," who, for a certain sedition made in the city, and for murder, was cast into prison. Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again unto them, but they cried, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he said unto them the third time, "Why, what evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired. But he delivered Jesus to their will. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country. And on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And there were also two others, malefactors, led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly, this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counsellor, and he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulchre that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. And the women also, which came with him from Galilee, followed after, and beheld the sepulchre, and his body, how his body was laid. And they returned, and prepared spices and ointments. and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. May the Lord bless this solemn yet wonderful passage to our understanding and to our hearts. The crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned in the four Gospels, and if you read them and sort of collate them, you will find that there are seven sayings from the cross. That's how they're normally referred to, or seven words, seven separate sentences and statements. And it is a wonderful thing, surely, to go through and to look at these things. Well, we won't do that this evening, but just to remind you of that last statement that we read together, Father, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Just three things very quickly before we come to the main part. Our Lord Jesus borrowed those words, we may say, from David in the Psalm 31, verse 5. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Not that our Lord had to invent new words and borrow them, because they were the very words that he gave to David by inspiration. But he chose to make use of David's words to show that it was by the Spirit of Christ, testified in the Old Testament and the prophets, that should now be fulfilled. David uttered them so many centuries ago, but our Lord Jesus Christ fulfills them upon the cross. Christ died with these words in his mouth. In our dying, the scripture will be our help. Another thing we see in these words, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Do you remember earlier the cry was, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But now there was that felt sense that he was the Son of the Father. So he can call God, not God, but Father, into thy hands. In that dreadful agony was nearly over. He was going to commit himself to God, his Father. So he called God his Father, that we might be sons of God, that we might receive the adoption of sons. He is the Son, we are redeemed in him, therefore we are sons of God by adoption. And again we read that he made these words as a mediator. He was now to make his soul an offering for sin. Here is the great mystery of the sacrifice of our Saviour. Not a mystery in the sense of complexity or nonsense or something which is illogical. It was most beautifully clear that he was the Lamb of God, the one that should take punishment due to the sins of others. And this prayer then is an offering himself to God as the sacrifice. Into thy hands I commend my spirit, all my work, all that I am, I give to the Father on behalf of the Son. He was the priest and the sacrifice that must redeem his people. And again we see another thing. It tells us of Christ's dependence in his humanity upon his Father for his resurrection. He commends his spirit into the hands of God, into God, that God might receive him into paradise and return the third day. It's in the hands of God, not in the hands of fate or in the hands of some physical or chemical or psychological process, but in his Father's hands. And then lastly, in this saying, as we intimated earlier, when we come to die, or when Christians come to die, if they are conscious and able to reason clearly, it is the best thing to say, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." That's what the Christian can do. In whatever state we are, he can receive our spirits. Well, that's some thoughts on that one saying that came to me with some force and some power. But I'd like us really to look at part of this instance in the chapter 23, where we read that there were two others, malefactors, led away to be put to death with our Lord Jesus Christ. They were crucified with our Saviour, one on the right and the other on the left. There is this saying following, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The soldiers parted his raiment and cast lots. People stood beholding, and rulers derided him. So this awful scene goes on. But down in verse 39, there is something quite remarkable happening. There is one malefactor which railed upon him, grumbled and cursed the Saviour. "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But there was another malefactor who spoke initially the same as the first. They both railed on him. That's written in another gospel. But now there is a different spirit within him. And I'd like us to look at this man in particular. This dying thief. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. That fountain of the blood of Christ shed for sinners. This man's case, this malefactor's case, was absolutely hopeless. He was worthy of death. He knew it. He admitted it. He was on the point of death. He was destined to be killed in this horrible way. If he wasn't a murderer, we're not told explicitly he was a murderer, but he was some sort of malefactor, worthy of death, a thief. He had no power at all to save himself. He comes to this conclusion, and we can observe it, and they all saw it. These three had no ability to come down from the cross, they could say. This man knew it. He was nailed, probably through the tendons of the wrist or through the palm of the hand. Some have depicted in pictures that he was tied, but whatever, a horrible, horrible death. So that he was dying pretty quickly, sometimes hours, sometimes days upon the cross. The body fluids would drain into his abdomen and swell. It was awful. We see these pictures of the crucified Saviour, and they are very hygienic, very pure. It wasn't like that. It was horrible. It was dreadful. He could not save himself because he was a wicked man. He was a dying man. He hung there on a cross. His hours were numbered. The grave, if he had a grave, was open nearby. Some say these malefactors were just thrown on a heap. That's why one of the names of this was the place of the skull. It's where the bones lay about of those that were murdered upon the cross, were killed. He was on the very, not only on the brink of the grave that he would be tossed into, he was on the very brink of hell. He was lost and past recovery. We can say, if there was ever a child of Adam whom the devil was sure of, whose mouth was open to swallow up. It was this man. So you see his state. Dying, desperate, and on the brink of hell and death. And yet suddenly, something happened. You couldn't see it outwardly. You couldn't look to the Lord Jesus and see anything going on other than his dying. You couldn't look at this dying thief and see a change in him. Outwardly, he was dying still. But by what he was saying, you could see something wonderfully had happened in his heart. He suddenly stopped blaspheming and railing upon the Lord Jesus. And what were his first words? Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? There was something different about this man, something remarkably different. He was a dying man, and yet he changed. It wasn't the pain that changed him, because the other man, could only get worse and worse with the pain. The cursings became more vehement and more horrid the nearer to death he became. Well, that is a very important lesson, isn't it? You would have thought that if ever there was a time when a man would cry to God, it was upon the cross and dying. But it goes to show that no judgment, no position or pain inflicted upon a man will bring him to his senses spiritually and cause him to cry to God. Men, you know, in the last two wars from our own country have suffered horribly, terribly. But that didn't make them repent and cry to God. The vast majority just went on cursing in the trenches or in the battlefield with no sense, I must cry to God for mercy. Yes, some did, I agree. But the vast majority went on in their way. The nearness of death is no medicine to make a man feel better about himself and make him fly to God. So this man was continuing to rail upon our Lord Jesus. But the repentant thief, something had happened to him. He began to speak differently. And he prayed, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He asked that his soul might be saved, that his sins might be pardoned. It meant all that. This is a wonderful, wonderful change. Now you see, what kind of a change was it? Well, it was a very remarkable change. It was a fundamental change. It was an earth-shattering change as regards this man. The man was too wicked to be saved. He didn't deserve to be saved. It was too late. The door was shut. But he cried to God for mercy. Lord, remember me. And the Lord Jesus gave an answer of mercy. He assured this man that he would be pardoned, cleansed of his sins. He received, on the cross, he received him graciously and justified him freely and rescued him from the very gates of hell. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. That's a very remarkable thing, isn't it? But Jesus was dying. He was completely in the power and under the power of these wicked crucifiers. And yet they weren't in charge. They thought they were. They thought they had got the victory. But in fact, the crucifixion was the victory. His dying upon the cross was his triumph. This is remarkable, isn't it? The world will not have anything to do with failure. It's the fittest that must survive. It's the one with the greatest influence and power that will gain the victory, will tread down the other man that he might climb higher. That's often in business. But here is the very opposite. An outward failure and death is the victor. Now you may have heard, don't worry about him, but there's a man called Friedrich Nietzsche, a German philosopher. He was brought up a Lutheran, but he became an absolute atheist. And his philosophy, which has influenced Western ideas ever since in literature and in art, is that life has no meaning. It's meaningless. Just, we're here by a series of fatalistic processes, evolution. We have no living soul. We are just a conglomeration of chemicals. Therefore, there is no purpose in the universe. There is certainly, so he says, no purpose in our lives. Now, the logical reasoning is the best thing we can do, or one of the best things we can do, is to commit suicide. That's what they say. And men have murdered themselves because they've seen the meaningless. They think life is meaningless. You might as well die. There's no point. Why do anything? No point in it. Others say, well, you've got to invent the purpose for your life. It might be acting. It might be writing. It might be science. It might be building. Get a purpose in life. Be fulfilled. That's the best that they can do. How awful it is. How terrible it is that man should be like this. These men may have been like this, but this one man cried for mercy. All of a sudden, the whole world changed. You know, his whole view of what was going on had changed. He saw in a dying man the reason for existence, if you like. The glory of God in a dying man. How can it be? Well, it was a spiritual life given to him. The Lord gives us a power of his, a proof of his power to save. When he seems to be most weak, in fact, he is at his strongest. In his dying moments, he gives eternal life. That's contradictory, isn't it, to human reason? But it is what the scriptures tell us. This man dying beyond help, and yet he's going to be saved. He's going to paradise. It tells us that Christ is able to save to the uttermost all them that come unto God by him. There was a saying, it's probably still used, from the guttermost to the uttermost. Now, that can be misunderstood, but it means that a man who is in the gutter, like this man dying upon the cross, can be absolutely saved through Jesus Christ. And here's the proof of it. And there have been many people, many men and women, who have been most wicked and evil and have been converted and brought to the Lord Jesus. Paul is probably the grand example. A nasty piece of work. You wouldn't want to meet him. He was arrogant and proud, keeper of the law, a righteous Pharisee, a persecutor of the church. A nasty piece of work. And yet the Lord converted him, made him to say, without hyperbole or exaggeration, the chief of sinners, because I persecuted the church of God. Even though he said he did it in ignorance, it was no excuse. We read to the Lord Jesus says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him, that's that penitent thief, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. What a wonderful thing it is that we can come to Christ as penitent sinners and have this assurance from this history that he will not cast us out. The door of mercy was wide open even for this man. Now this man's faith was only moments old. I wouldn't have thought it would have been more than minutes, but it was good enough. Even though it might have been a weak faith, it was a strong faith, a new faith, and yet a God-given faith. It led him to Christ. It preserved him from hell. And so it's a very remarkable thing, and we can perhaps often, all of us, tell stories from our family. I can. Those that we had really gave up hope on, in one sense, that we still pray for, do pray for, were converted. Remarkable. Utterly remarkable. Our eldest daughter did profess faith in the Lord Jesus, was baptized, member down at Chelmsford, and yet went far away from the Lord, went into all manner of foolish relationships. And then, it's a long story, can't give you all the detail. She came under the conviction of sin. And she told us that she went to a meeting and spoke to a lady who was speaking, a missionary. And she said to this lady, "Can God forgive my sin?" And the lady, of course, was able to say, "Yes, can forgive sin." And our daughter, as she put it, came to faith. She believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're thankful for that. One so far away and so prejudiced. Nothing is too hard for the Lord in the sovereignty of God. Never despair of God's mercy with such a passage of the scripture. He can quicken dead souls. He is the same now as he was then upon the cross. But you know, some are saved in the very hour of death, others are not. This is a truth that has got to be stated. It will be unfaithful and unwise to our hearers not to say that. It stands out plainly concerning the end of the other malefactor, who remained hardened to the end. What became of that other thief who was crucified? Why didn't he turn from his sin and call upon the Lord? He was in the same place as the Saviour. He saw the same things. But he remained hardened and impenitent. Why was not he saved? Was he a worse malefactor than the other one? Was the other man a better man? No. The answer is the sovereignty of God. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Wilt thou say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the power, the potter, power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared unto glory? Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Both malefactors were wicked. Both received the just reward of their deeds. Both heard him pray for the murderers. But one repented and the other went on railing. One was converted in his last hours and one died as bad as he lived. One was taken to paradise, the other went to his own place, as the scripture says, the place of the devil and his angels. Oh, the solemn truths are written for our warning, written so simply and clearly as a warning to us. It tells us too, surely, that repentance and faith are the gifts of God, and they don't rely in the power of man. You look at Saul and David, two worthy men, good in their upbringing, no doubt. They rose from the same background. They were called to be kings, both of them, King Saul, then King David. They had the same prophet to teach them, Samuel. They reigned the same number of years. Yet one was saved, David, and one was lost, Saul. It's the sovereignty of God. Do you remember Paul in his missionary journeys? There was a man called Sergius Paulus and Gallio, both Romans. They were governors. They were both wise and clever men. They didn't get to their positions by their own money. I know sometimes they did it by bribery. But they were educated men. Both heard Paul preach. One believed and was baptized. The other said, I don't care for these things. I don't care. Two brothers can hear the same minister, listen to the same truths. And one should be converted, and the other can remain totally unmoved. Certainly, salvation is of the Lord. Another thing we see here is the Holy Spirit always leads in the same way, whether you're the malefactor upon the cross or whether a little child in a Sunday school being led of the Lord. It is always the same. This man called Jesus Lord. He believed that Jesus had a kingdom. He believed that Jesus could give him eternal life. He believed that Jesus was an innocent man. This man has done nothing amiss. The whole nation had denied Christ. They shouted, crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. His own disciples have forsaken him. 90% of them, sort of thing. He was hanging, helpless, bleeding and dying on the cross, numbered with the transgressors and accounted cursed. But he believed on him. Now it's the same way, whether a little child or an old man or this malefactor, we come and call this man Jesus of Nazareth the Lord, our Saviour, and that he is a king, for he has a kingdom, and he is the one that will give eternal life. And we see his perfect innocence. Now this happens differently in different people, according to their mental makeup and to their background. But the Lord reveals himself, as it were, suited to the mental capacity of the man. Because God, the gospel comes by hearing. It doesn't come straight into the heart. It comes into the mind. And the Holy Spirit renews the mind and the heart. So whether it's a child or whether it's an old malefactor, we come and call Jesus Lord. The dying thief, this man, he knew none of these things. He saw exactly the same as the repentant thief. Ah, what a sad thing it is that this man should die outside of Christ, as we say. Well, before we come to the end, to think upon him, two things we see in this dying thief that repented. that in his dying, he expressed love and concern for his companion. He pleaded with the man, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation?" That's an evidence of grace, isn't it? To make us concerned for others. When Paul was converted, or Saul, who became Paul, immediately went to the synagogue and preached Jesus at Damascus. He told his brethren of the Jesus, the Christ. He showed charity and love. He didn't say, "Well, I'm not going to have anything to do with these Pharisees anymore. I was one of them, but now I'm holier than they are." He went to them and sought to reason with them out of the scriptures a number of times. Another thing this teaches us is that when believers die, we'll be with the Lord. "Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise." And that's absolutely true of every believer. The Roman Catholic Church has its evil dogmas, and they're known as sacramentalism. That means you've got to have sacraments. You've got to be baptized. Well, this man on the cross wasn't baptized. What they say is, even the best Christian goes to purgatory. They believe that. To have your minor sins, your venial sins, purged. Even the Pope has to go to purgatory. You don't hear that, but they do. Because no one is perfect, they say, so they have to go to purgatory. It's a horrible, horrible thing. Blasphemous against the complete and perfect sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. This incident puts the lie upon universalism. In many churches, universalism is preached. I've heard it. Heard it at funerals. This man who never went to church, chapel, never really showed any real signs of grace at all. We know that only the Lord knows the heart. And yet the preacher preaches as though he's gone to heaven. Absolutely certain. Universalism. This tells us that there isn't a universalism. One was saved and the other lost. It teaches us also against the idea of soul sleep. Some Christians believe, very mistakenly, that when you die your soul goes to sleep until the resurrection. Well, that's not here. "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." That doesn't say you're going, "Today thou shalt be with me in a state of quietness and rest and unconsciousness." No. When they die, Christians are with the Lord, with Christ, which is far better. Just to end with, there was a lady who was a member at Ebenezer Chelmsford in the last century, no, the 1800s, late 1800s, known as Mrs. Chaplin. And she wrote many poems. Very good poems. And this is just two stanzas from one poem that she called "The Other Thief." She writes, "The one in paradise reclines, parted forever from his sins. The other, in despairing pain, sins and blasphemes and sins again, while tears and imprecations never can put an end to God's forever." And she concludes, "We all must die, but God forbid that we should die as those two did. Somewhere, some way, sometime, God knows, our hearts shall fail, our eyes shall close, And we, though now the thought we smother, shall be with one thief or the other. It's Mrs. Pine's poem. She wrote some very blessed and happy poems. That is a very solemn poem, but some very wonderful ones. What a wonder it is then to think about the dying thief. He rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. May God bless his word to our hearts then. Amen.